about, read about, preached about, and yet at the same time less practiced than prayer. Although I do suppose witnessing would come in a close second. We may agree with Martin Luther that to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. We may believe what E.M. Bounds once wrote, that God shapes the very world through prayer. And we may even concur with the intentional overstatement of John Wesley that God does nothing except in response to believing prayer. But still, isn't it true we have a hard time doing it? And those among us who do manage to pray with at least some degree of consistency usually still feel as if we're not doing it very well. Now, I guess there are a number of reasons why that is the case, many of which are spelled out in Scripture, but surely one of the simplest explanations has to be our failure to view prayer as something that can and must be learned. Amen. Which is to say, prayer is something that requires our constant attention. It requires careful study, faithful practice, honest evaluation, genuine sacrifice, sometimes even personal suffering. Maybe it is something that even the youngest child or the newest believer can practice with profit. And maybe, at least in some respects, it is as natural to breathing as natural as breathing to someone who's actually alive in Christ. But truly biblical, life-altering, world-shaping, God-honoring prayer does not come easily or automatically, any more than becoming a great athlete does, or an accomplished musician, or scholar, or homemaker. In fact, from what we read in Matthew chapter 6, if anything could be said about much of our praying, it would probably be, you're not doing it right. Therefore, as with any other worthwhile pursuit, so with prayer, we need to sit often at the feet of the best teachers and patiently absorb all the right information and knowledge, wouldn't you say? I mean, that in itself is going to take time, concentration, and a lot of repetition. But we must also, as Paul told Timothy in his first letter, actively exercise or train ourselves for godliness in this area. That means we have to actually engage in the practice of prayer consistently. We've got to put away distractions. We must learn from our errors and emulate not just the actions, but the overall habits and lifestyle of those who actually prevail in this spiritual discipline. Well, to get us started or maybe just rebooted in the praying life, there are many examples of prayers in the Bible to which we could turn, right? And there are many godly prayers in Scripture to whom we might seek counsel if we just care to look. We could learn something about prayer from Moses, for example, or Elijah, or Hannah, Daniel. How about David and Solomon and the great prayers that they offered? Even Mary, the mother of Jesus. And that's only to name a few. But what better teacher could we possibly find than Jesus? Amen. In Luke's gospel, in fact, you may recall the Lord's teaching about prayer follows an earnest request that his disciples made. I'm not sure if it's because they saw him at prayer and how effective he was in that, but whatever the reason, at one point they came to him, Luke says, and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And what he gives us in Matthew 6, though extremely brief, is what Southern Seminary President Al Mohler has called the prayer that turns the world upside down. Traditionally, of course, we have known it as the Lord's Prayer. And I don't suggest that there's anything wrong at all with that title. After all, he is the one who originated and taught it. But he actually gave it as a pattern for his disciples to follow. It wasn't something that Jesus himself prayed or needed to pray necessarily. And so it's really just as accurate to refer to what we find here as the disciples' prayer, or as I have done today, the model prayer of Jesus. As such, it's meant for much more than simple word-for-word repetition. Amen. I mean, Aaron did a great job singing those words, and there are millions of Christians every week who literally say that prayer together as a body of believers. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that as long as we understand what is being prayed. But the pattern or model or template that Jesus gave us is really meant to change the way we pray, and in the process to change us for the better spiritually. In fact, let me go so far as to make this bold claim today. Everything you need in order to start praying and to keep praying and to be more effective in your praying is found in these few short verses. Now, that's not to say that everything the Bible teaches about this subject of prayer is here. It's not, as you know. Even Jesus isn't through teaching about prayer yet, even in this sermon. But here, you can learn generally how you should approach and petition your Father who is in heaven. I don't know if you remember, but back when we first started this study of the Sermon on the Mount, I encourage you to go through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, and just note how many times there is something said about your Father in heaven. Well, here we are, not even midway through the sermon yet, and we're seeing how important this is. It's not that men see you, it's that God sees you, your Father in heaven. It's not that you get the rewards of being considered a great person or a prayer warrior by other people, other Christians. It's that the Holy Father in heaven sees and he rewards you in his timing as he sees fit. But here, of course, it's at the center and at the beginning of this great prayer. It is our Father to whom we are praying. You're also going to find encouragement here to persist in prayer. And you'll notice it's not because this prayer is so long and drawn out and flowery. It's very simple, really, but it's also extremely focused. So if you have difficulty persisting in prayer, you say, well, I start praying and then my mind wanders and then I start to fall asleep and I forget about the things that I need. This prayer is going to help. This prayer is why Jesus took the time to instruct us so that we'd know exactly how to do that. So if you'll understand and invest yourself in the praying that is described here, I guarantee you, you'll deepen your spiritual life in ways you probably never imagined it could be deepened. Now, as with the Beatitudes, every part of the model prayer deserves detailed study and application. And we're going to get to that in coming weeks. But this morning, I want to give you an overview of the whole thing within its context. All right? And tonight, we'll even come back to the larger passage and notice several ways that Jesus tells us not to pray. But right now, would you give your attention with me to the Word of God, beginning in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And I want to read this prayer in its larger context. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, says verse 5. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's bow together and pray. Father in heaven, as we are taught in this very prayer by your own beloved Son, we want our understanding and application of your word to increase our reverence for your name. We want it to increase our passion for your kingdom and our obedience to your holy will. We acknowledge fully our need for your spiritual as well as for material provision. And we confess today and repent of our prayerlessness and of many other associated sins. We ask you to guard us from the evil one who would like nothing better than to pluck away the seeds of your word that are sown here today before they can take root in the soil of our hearts and produce fruit for your glory. So we humbly yet confidently make all these requests in the name of Jesus, our example, our Savior, and the Lord of all. Amen. Well, you're going to immediately notice, if you've never done it before, that the model prayer of Jesus doesn't specify when we should pray. Whether it should be during planned periods or spontaneous moments or both. It's only that we should pray and in a certain manner. It doesn't tell us how long we should pray either. Whether we should focus mostly on the kind of arrow prayers that Nehemiah once prayed, if you recall that, or conduct all-night vigils, as Jesus himself did on occasion. Of course, it's not either or. Once again, it's both and. We are to, as the moments and circumstances call for it, engage in both kinds of praying. Planned, spontaneous, long, short, immediate, drawn out, but we are to pray. And so we're not really given a whole lot of guidance about the timing of praying. Nor are we told what posture we should assume in prayer. Should we be standing with arms uplifted, as was the traditional Jewish posture of prayer, or should we be kneeling? Should we be sitting? Should we be lying down, either flat on our faces or perhaps on our bed? What about praying when we're walking, or when we're working, or when we're driving, even when we're suffering or being tempted? Well, these are all times that we are to pray. And you know as well as I do that the rest of the Bible gives plenty of guidance about all of those matters. But none of those things really takes precedence here. It's really not what Jesus is interested in telling us, none of those things. What the Lord's Prayer does teach us is whom we are actually approaching and addressing when we pray. Do you notice that? It is the one who indeed is our Father and thus very near, yet who also dwells in heaven and thus is supremely exalted. I can't ever go into a time of prayer without thinking of the words of Ecclesiastes, I believe it's chapter 5, when it says, remember, you know, when you go into the house of God, you're not going into the presence of an equal. You're going into the presence of one who is highly exalted. Remember, he is in heaven, you are on earth. So let your words be very careful and, in fact, very few. That's the difference. But also remember, as Jesus was very careful to teach his disciples, that this is the Father who loves you, and so you can come to him boldly. The prayer also teaches us where to begin, namely with God's holiness and honor, the glory, we might say, of his great name, and I'll have more to say about that in a bit. It teaches us what our prayers are built upon, the arrival, expansion, and triumph of his kingdom, and also what we are to long for, the universal accomplishment of his will. You see how these things are just very foundational, but they're very simple, really, and they direct everything about our praying. Everything that we know about God's holiness, his fatherhood, his greatness, and his goodness, all of that flavors every petition that is listed in this prayer. In more personal terms, it reveals how we fit into God's kingdom plan. This is what we've been talking about the whole time in the Sermon on the Mount. What does it mean to live in the kingdom of God? What does it mean to be a citizen by faith of the kingdom that's going to last forever? And God tells us through his Son very, very clearly here, you're a dependent part of this kingdom. You're utterly dependent upon grace for provision, for pardon, and for protection. There's nothing that you can do now or later that is going to make you more of a part of my kingdom than what Jesus has already accomplished for you. It even suggests why we should expect God to hear and respond to our prayers. It's because of his limitless knowledge. In fact, his limitless foreknowledge, even before we ask, of everything we need and his supreme power to do anything he pleases. But I want to break up the meat of this prayer today for you into smaller, chewable bites. Even before we get into the individual petitions that are offered here, I just want you to see in general some of the truths that are taught by this prayer. First of all, it teaches us that we must establish priorities in our praying. Establish priorities in our praying. If you launch off into a project to become a better prayer in this new year, or if you say, you know what, my prayers have become a little mechanical, my prayers have become a little bit self-focused, or I lose attention very easily, then start with this by establishing the priorities that Jesus said need to be characteristic of all Christian prayer. Now, we noted last week from a well-known verse near the end of this chapter, verse 33, that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You remember? And I said at that time that dual emphasis, God's kingdom or his rule, and his righteousness, the accomplishment of his will, actually has a counterpart here in the Lord's Prayer. And it does. You see that now? Your kingdom come, your will be done. And so, when I say that we are to establish priorities and we are to seek first these things, it doesn't just mean seek first in order or even in ranking. It means to seek as top priority, to seek that which is of the utmost importance, and that begins by seeking the concerns of God. Does that mean our daily bread and the forgiveness of our debts or trespasses and our deliverance from the evil one are unimportant? No, not at all. Simply that all of those things flow from the prior attention we give to the kingdom and the will of God. In fact, if meeting our material, spiritual, and moral needs does not somehow advance the kingdom of God and increase the knowledge and the doing of his will, then we really shouldn't ask God to do them at all. So, are those things then to be at the very top of our prayer list, God's kingdom and his will? Well, not according to the model prayer. Look at it again. Notice what precedes both of those things. Hallowed be your name. And that makes good biblical sense, doesn't it? Just think about it. It pleases God to meet our human needs, not only because he loves us, he's our Father in heaven, but also because it advances his divine purposes, namely the recognition that he rules and reigns over all and that his law is what everybody should obey. I mean, his meeting of our needs advances those purposes. But why do those things please him so much? It's because, in turn, the fulfillment of his divine purposes honors his holy name. That is, it glorifies him as the one and only God worthy of worship, and it magnifies his character and reputation throughout the universe. God is announcing when he accomplishes his purpose, when his kingdom is expanded, when his will is increasingly done, it's not just the world of men, but it's even the principalities and powers of the air that see that he is Lord. And his name, his reputation is upheld for all to see. And folks, that is exactly what God is doing and wants us to be about doing in everything, to glorify his holy name. The great reformer Martin Luther apparently understood this connection very well. I guess you could say it's obvious in a number of his writings. Everywhere that you look, he's talking about these things. But nowhere was it made more clear than a little booklet that he penned for his friend and his barber, a man by the name of Peter. Now, this barber, Peter, asked Martin Luther on one occasion to give him some advice and some counsel about how he could be more effective in praying. And so Martin Luther penned a rather long letter, which actually now has been published in several editions under the title, A Simple Way to Pray. But this is what Martin Luther commended. He said, first of all, you need to understand that learning prayer is a process. And so I advise you to take three of the most common Christian resources and use them as guides to your praying. It won't surprise you to learn that the first one was this very prayer. And Martin Luther spelled out how his friend could go through and not just pray this prayer by rote, but actually pray the kinds of things that are suggested by each of the petitions. And so that's a wonderful place to start. But one of the reasons that Martin Luther also did that was to show his friend that you start with God's concerns first, and then you think about your needs. Because he knew, like most of us, Peter would probably be listing all of his physical and emotional and family needs first. Nothing wrong with taking those to God the Father, right? He cares about those. He wants to meet them. But he said you have to start with the priorities that God has set. And then you know what Martin Luther said? He says, once you've prayed through the Lord's model prayer like this, then I suggest you go and pray through the Ten Commandments. Now, why would he say that? Well, because he wanted his friend once again to see that you know what the first table of the law is consumed with? God's honor. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol. You shall not take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. That's my day. That signifies that I am Lord over all. And so only then did he get down to the human table of the law, the so-called second table of the law, that human beings are, they have a right to life. They have a right to their own spouse. They have a right to property and to truth and to respect and so forth. And that's all taken up in the last half of the commandments. Now, the third thing that Martin Luther told him to use, by the way, was the Apostles' Creed, to pray through that. That was simply a man-made condensation of some of the teaching of the most basic biblical truth that had long been used to teach children and new converts these truths. But it's interesting that he started with these two sources, the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments, because it proves there has to be priority in our praying. How often do we rush into the presence of God and present before Him a laundry list of things that we think we need? We don't really know why we need them. We just feel like we do. Maybe somebody else has what we want. Maybe that's just what happens to be on our minds at the moment. But how much better is it for us to first think about this? God is governing all things. He is working His purpose out. He's establishing His kingdom. He's bringing about the recognition of His will through the proclamation of the gospel and through the building up of His church. So our concerns have to begin there. Those are the most important things. How do I fit in to your kingdom, God? How does my doing of your will help accomplish your overall purpose for all things to glorify your great name? That's where we have to begin. Jesus gave the ranking of God's name, God's kingdom, God's will, and then man's needs. And that's how we ought to pray every time that we come into His presence. As you set out to pray, as Jesus taught, and I think all of us want to do that, it's important to understand and build on these priorities. Take the time to reflect on the majesty of God's name. When we stood in silence for just about 30 seconds, it seemed like an eternity probably, at the first of this service, I hope that you were reflecting on how great and how awesome the God that you serve really is. The God that we worship, that we claim to represent, that we're preaching the gospel in order to build His kingdom, He is a great and awesome God that is unimaginable by human comprehension. Amen. It's amazing. And that's how we need to pray. We need to realize into whose presence we have come. Even though we come boldly, even though we come freely, as we're commanded in Scripture, we come reverently. We come with the knowledge that God is doing more than just satisfying our preferences or our desires. He is building a kingdom for the sake of His great name. And His will is that all nations, all people will come to Him. Amen. So that's where our praying must begin. Express as you pray a heartfelt desire that His holiness and glory might be clearly recognized and seen. Not just by you, that's where it starts, but by your family, by your friends, by our church, and by the people around you. Before you ever start praying for somebody else's need that you think they, maybe you need to first pray, Lord, help them to recognize who you are. Help them to recognize and maybe even see in my life what it means to give reverence and obedience to the one who is above all. Set everything you request within the framework of expanding the reach of His recognized lordship, to the point that His word is increasingly heard, accepted, and obeyed. Don't forget, Jesus taught us to pray that these things would happen on earth as they happen in heaven. And you know as well as I do that God's will is done perfectly, it's done immediately, it's done comprehensively in heaven. And that's what we ought to pray for happens in earth. Ask Him to supply and forgive and protect you, yes, but put Him first. Here's a second general truth. Not only should we establish such priorities in our praying, Number two, we must maintain balance in our praying. I've hinted at this already, but we need to remember when we go to God in prayer that our needs are actually as diverse as our human nature. I don't know about you, but most of the time when I pray, I already have a pretty good idea, and most of my prayers could be summed up in just one or two categories. In other words, I'm primarily thinking of what do I need physically, and then what do I need spiritually, all right? And those are valid prayer requests. They're both represented here in the Lord's Prayer. But I seldom stop to think that my needs go far beyond that, and so do the needs of other people for whom I'm praying. Let me describe it this way. As human beings, we have doctrinal needs. You know what I mean by that? We need to understand biblical truth. And that should be one of the first things that we pray for. You know, you notice that when he says you're to pray to your Father in heaven. Well, what does the fatherhood of God mean to those of us who are New Testament Christians? We're to pray for his kingdom. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean like an earthly, you know, realm with castles and drawbridges and all that kind of good stuff? No, there's a lot different. We have to understand what that means. We have to understand what the will of God is, that is as it is reflected in his law. We've been talking about that all the way back when Jesus first said in the Beatitudes, hunger and thirst after righteousness. What does it all mean? So we have doctrinal needs. You want to know somebody who understood this well, you can turn to the Apostle Paul. Go back sometime and read the little prayers that appear somewhere near the first of almost every one of the letters he wrote to his churches. You know what Paul is doing as he prays for these Christians? He's not praying so much for their physical needs or their family needs or their health needs. You know what he's praying for? He's praying for their doctrinal needs. Let me just give you a couple of examples. I'll let you look these up on your own. But in one occasion, he says, I pray that you'll have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. He later on in that same letter prays that you may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, approving what is excellent and so becoming pure and blameless. Now listen to this, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. He says something similar. This is another letter, but he says something almost the same as that when he says, I pray that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's not that Paul didn't care about the physical needs. He gave instructions through Timothy, for example, about how the wealthier members of the church are to help meet the physical needs of those that have nothing. But more often than not, what Paul is concerned about is that we understand the spiritual realities in which we live as members of the kingdom. So that's where our praying, in order to be balanced, has to start. It has to include those things. Of course, yes, we have needs that are material, which is why Jesus included the petition about daily bread. So we have doctrinal needs, we have material needs, we also have spiritual needs. Most of all, perhaps the need for forgiveness.
Amen.
I've had some people say, listen, I thought you were already forgiven when you came to know Christ. Didn't God forgive you when you trusted Christ? Well, yes. And he delivered me completely and forever from the penalty of sin. But guess what? I continue to sin. And that sin breaks the fellowship that I have with God, even if it doesn't sever the relationship that I have with him. So I need to pray for forgiveness. That's part of my spiritual need. We also have moral needs. And let me distinguish that from the spiritual by saying this is why we're to ask the Lord to lead us not into temptation but deliver us from the evil one. You see, I'm constantly going to be challenged by this world and by my flesh and by the tempter to do that which is against the will of God. And so I pray that the Lord would meet my moral needs.
Amen.
By delivering me. We'll talk about that when we get to it. We even have interpersonal or relational needs, which is implied by the added qualifications about forgiving the debts or the trespasses of those who sin against us, just as we have been forgiven for our sin against God. Don't forget Jesus in what may really be called the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. You remember that high priestly prayer of Jesus? He prayed for his followers, and he said this. He said, make them one, Father. He knew that division and lack of forgiveness, a critical spirit, could destroy what God was trying to establish in his church. So we have those relational needs too. All of this is assumed in this model prayer. And in order to have balance, we can't just go in and say, okay, Lord, meet my spiritual needs, help me to understand certain things, meet my doctrinal needs as I learn what I'm being taught in the church, and also meet my physical needs, my need for daily bread. We can't just say that's it, because there are other things that should also take importance. How do we pray for us to overcome our patterns of sinful behavior? Most of us have bully sins that get us every time, right? We need to pray against those and ask the Lord's help. And this is the model right here. When we struggle with somebody and we say, oh God, thank you for forgiving me for all my sins, but you know what they just said to me? That's unforgivable. We have to be balanced enough to recognize this is all part of our spiritual development and learning how to pray as the Master teaches us. Well, being balanced in our praying is also suggested, I think, by how the model prayer begins with the universal recognition of God's majestic holiness and authority. That's where it starts, His kingdom, His will. And then it moves down to the individual reception of the most basic human necessities. And why I think that teaches balance is it says we shouldn't ignore either of those, all right? Balanced prayer dares to reach around the world and ask for grace in places where the gospel may not have even been heard yet. It asks for the will of God to be done in circumstances that we know, if we've been watching carefully, that most people are going to ridicule those who seek to pursue a biblical morality. They're going to reward those who do the exact opposite. And yet balanced praying says, God, your will can be done there. Your will can be accomplished if people will come to know the truth of who you are. So help us to be faithful in presenting that truth. And then, of course, yes, it also looks down into our own hearts for things like contentment and mercy and trust, regardless of the circumstances. So you see, I can get on my knees and I can reach all the way around the world, all across the nation, and I can pray for things that concern God's kingdom and His will, but I also come down to the fact, Lord, I need to start with me. I need to understand where my sin, my lack of forgiveness, my lack of contentment maybe is really the problem. And so I can pray around the world and within my own heart in just a single breath almost. Third, we need to pursue thoroughness in our praying. Pursue thoroughness. And I mean that in at least two respects. Number one, we should pray with cohesiveness, which I mean we need to hold all these petitions together, okay? We don't get to pick and choose which of these that we like, all right? All of them belong in a balanced and healthy prayer life. And number two, we should pray with completeness, which means we shouldn't consider ourselves done until we have covered all of these areas that Jesus suggested in the model prayer. Okay? So when I say we ought to pursue thorough praying, I'm not suggesting that there won't be times when we just need to take one or two of these petitions upon our lips. Maybe there is something, just a moment when we need to pray for forgiveness. Or maybe there's sudden recognition of a need in our life or in the life of somebody else, and we just need to lift that up very quickly to the Lord. Especially if you're in a place where you can't really stop and close your eyes, get down on your knees or whatever. You know, you just say, Lord, I pray that you would meet this need, or I pray that your name would be recognized here. I pray that your will would be done in this situation. But what I'm saying is, overall, we shouldn't be content with a kind of truncated prayer life that says, well, I'll pray for daily needs, and I'll pray for God's will to be done in certain areas, but that's about it. Don't consider yourself done in the prayer closet until you have covered all of these things that we're going to be studying about in the weeks ahead. I can't tell you how many times I find myself moved by things that I see in nature or maybe for things that I see in other people's lives. And it's just like I just shoot a prayer to God and say, God, I exalt your great name. Lord, how majestic is your name? And that's all that it requires. I don't go through this whole prayer list and go through it mechanically. That's just one thing. But you know what that should do? When I do get to the point where I'm able to spend a little more extended time in prayer, I can remember those things and I can praise God for having done them. And sometimes I can even see with greater clarity why he did them and how they fit in to the things that I ought to be praying for every day. So overall, these petitions belong together. So we shouldn't separate or disconnect them as a matter of course. Let me give you another example from Paul about this. Paul commands in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So all kinds of prayer offered for all kinds of people, right? I mean, that's a pretty good summary of how we should pray. But then, almost immediately, he specifies a particular subset of people for whom we should pray especially. And you know who those were? Kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So he's talking about us there. We're praying for these people that will recognize the kingship of God, even though they are kings and rulers themselves. But then he says, and that's so that we can live in a certain way, so that our needs will be met. But he's not through yet. He says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, I'm not about to get into all the details of that passage, but can you hear the echoes of the Lord's Prayer there? Paul is actually saying, pray for these people that they would recognize the glory of God's name. Even if they happen to be would-be rivals to his authority, if they think they don't need God because they're the one holding the scepter, they need to understand God's kingdom is coming. So pray for them that way. Pray that they will recognize his will, and pray in the process that that will become so clear that many of them might be saved. So evangelism is a legitimate prayer need. We're not told specifically in the Lord's Prayer to pray for lost people, but it's there, isn't it? And Paul recognized that. For the will of God to be accomplished, what is the will of God? It is his desire for all people to be saved. Amen. So we're to pray in that spirit. Fourth and finally, we must recognize community in our praying. Now that may sound a little odd to you, because we've just read about how Jesus said, don't pray so that you'll be seen by people. Go into your private prayer room, into your inner closet and pray, and God will reward you. Well, that's true. But he's talking about something different there. He's really emphasizing that we're not to do it for show. But I want you to recognize that Jesus is very clearly teaching, even by the words that he uses here in the prayer, that we are to see ourselves as part of a living community of faith. Now, here's the reason I say that. Jesus himself was not unfamiliar with praying using the first personal pronoun, I. Go back to the high priestly prayer again. What was he saying? He said, I praise you, Father, for what you've done. I am praying for these that you have given me. I pray that you will make them one. I pray you will keep them from the evil one. All of those things are spoken of in that first person. But you know what Jesus teaches here? How are we to pray? Our Father, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive our trespasses. Deliver us from the evil one. What's all that about? Does that mean that Jesus expects that the only time we'll ever pray is when we're praying with other Christians? No. What it means is we've got to see that our praying is part of a larger project that God has of forming a people for his name's sake. And I think what that means is if I try to pray something for me, for myself, if I use the word I, Lord, I need this, and I can immediately say, but that wouldn't be very good for the church. That wouldn't help other people come to know the gospel in this world. Then I better be careful about praying that, because there's something wrong. I am to recognize community in my praying. And you know what? In my mind, what I pray for might seem totally disconnected from what God is doing among his people, from what he's doing in the church or in some other part of the world. But you know, if you remember, there was one occasion which Daniel prayed desperately for help in a certain circumstance that he was facing. And it wasn't until some time later that an angel showed up and said, "Hey, I was delayed. The reason I didn't immediately respond is I was wrestling with something else. Something else was happening that you didn't know about, and I was," it's not that God's not powerful enough to do it all, but in God's timing, he said, there was something that I was involved in, and only now have I come. But that was part of God's plan. How many times have you prayed for something and you said, "God, why aren't you listening? Why aren't you providing this? I desperately need it." And after weeks and months of praying that, finally you almost give up, and then God grants your request. And you say, "What took you so long?" And then you begin to look and you see what God did in your family. Or you see what God brought about through the delay in and around you. Maybe there was somebody who was watching very carefully to see if you were going to persist and if you really believed in this God you claim to serve.
Amen.
So all of those things help us to keep other people in mind even as we pray. And I think it also means that we do pray together. We do lift up things and understand that there are some things that only come as a result of corporate praying. So when we pray as a church, Lord, help us to love people and to reach them for your kingdom. Help us to send out people in your name who will go to the hard places in this world that we may not be able to go personally, but we support them and we pray for them so that they can take the message. All of that is involved with God forming this vast people who are called by his name, comprising his kingdom of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And a lot of people that just aren't like us, that may be all around us, but we don't think they would ever be kingdom material. God says, "No, I'm working on them. And therefore, I may delay some things that you think you need immediately to help reach them." So as you pray, don't just think in terms of I, me, and mine. Learn to let your prayers be community-minded and, so to speak, of we, us, and our. Well, will you become a mighty prayer warrior overnight just because you've now started to study a little bit about the Lord's Prayer and can maybe even quote it by heart? Highly unlikely. It's kind of like, you know, there are some people who have just natural athletic ability, and it doesn't matter, even when they were little kids, they just picked up a ball and they could do about everything that they wanted to with it. But they're never going to become great athletes on the basis of that talent alone. And just because you like to pray and you've been praying for a number of years and you know some things biblically about, it doesn't mean that you're going to become a mighty prayer overnight. It does take learning and practice. That's why Jesus gave us this model. And could I just tell you something? I'm really not just trying to harp on something that you've known about and heard about and read about all of your Christian life. I'm wanting you to join me in committing yourself to learning how to pray like this. Balanced, thorough, prioritized prayer that's going to make a difference. And so I want us to do that just as much as we have some new commitments maybe in the new year to read God's word, to involve ourselves in memorizing it and studying it with other believers and so forth. Commit yourself to this kind of praying. And at the very least, we can say, "Teach us, Lord, how to pray with priority, how to order things properly." You know what? Even something more important than that, I believe that Christ-like praying is always going to be gospel-centered praying. And what I mean by that is when you pray the way Jesus taught, you're going to be concerned about all of the things that the gospel says is important. For instance, it takes, and when I say it, the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, takes the holiness and righteousness of God seriously. And so does the gospel. That's where it starts. There's a holy God whose anger at sinners is real.
Amen.
And who is going to punish sin. That's what the gospel
Amen.
Says. The Lord's Prayer acknowledges man's utter dependency and need Amen. For divine grace, which is what the gospel also does. It presupposes our willingness to repent and trust the one who, after honoring the Father's name, announcing his kingdom, praying, "Not my will but thine be done," and then going to the cross, was raised again for our justification. In other words, it centers on Jesus, just like the gospel does. An Irish pastor of the 1800s, a man by the name of Thomas Houston, said this, and I want to read this to you in closing. He said, "In every expression, petition, and argument of this prayer, we see Jesus. He and the Father are one. He has a name that has been given him, which is above every name. He is the blessed and only ruler, and his kingdom reigns over all. He is a living bread which came down from heaven. He had power on earth to forgive sins. He is able to succor those who are tempted. He is the one that redeems from all evil." The Lord's Prayer is thus, he said, the gospel abbreviated. The more clearly we understand the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the glory of Christ, the more we shall love this wonderful prayer. And glorying in the gospel, which is the power and wisdom of God to them who believe, we shall rejoice with unspeakable joy as we offer the divinely prescribed petitions and expect his gracious answers. So the Lord's Prayer points us right back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you want to learn how to pray, you start by trusting him alone as Savior and Lord. So let's set ourselves to pray, church. And when we do, let's pray like this. Join me now as we pray once again. Our Father, we indeed magnify your name. And we pray that your name will be lifted up and exalted all over this globe. We pray it will happen in our homes. We pray that it will happen in our places of work. We pray that it will just continue to expand as Christians and churches send missionaries and Lord, pray around the world for people who have yet to respond to the good news. May your name be treated as the holy name that it truly is. May your kingdom expand and grow and even come in its fullness. We pray for the coming of Jesus. We pray for your will to be increasingly done in our lives, in the life of this church, and in all the things that we have our hands in, Lord. We do pray that you would meet all of our needs, not just our need for bread and food and shelter, but for the needs that we may not even take much time to consider, the needs for protection, the need for our pardon, the need, Lord, for you to deliver us from things that we couldn't even see coming. And Father, I pray that as we lift these needs to you as a body, as we take into consideration what you're doing in this church and around the world and in the lives of our brothers and sisters, that we'd become people who pray in this way. Lord, teach me to be a prayer. Teach me how to pray like you did, with the same kind of trust and effectiveness that you displayed countless times. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to become a praying church, and that we'd be able to look back, as we've already done multiple times this year, and say, only by the grace of God, only by the direct answer that you have provided for us have these things happened. So we're grateful for all of the things that you do, all the requests that you answer, and we give you all the glory for it. Most of all, Lord, would you teach us to be gospel-minded people who let our praying and our giving and our witnessing and our raising children and our activities in this community all be guided by a desire for the truth to be seen. We pray all this in the name of the King, Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together.